when we look around us in the world, there is a lot of justification and exceptions and rationalization, whether people use deceit or just flat out lies. You know, God calls his people to be full of truth. And that ties very closely in with righteousness, you know, and in our words and our deeds. So ultimately what he asks of us is through our words, things that we speak and that say, through our thoughts, what's going on in our head, and through our actions, that we are people who speak the truth. Now, inevitably, when you have discussions talking about truth and lies, one of the major questions over the years that has come up is there ever a situation that has arisen where it's okay to lie? That's acceptable. The easy answer is no. A lot of people think that just because you're protecting someone or you're keeping from creating an issue that it's okay to lie. And that's not what we find in the Bible. That's not what God shows us. The easiest one that they always go back to is the Holocaust. That's the one that I've had many discussions about. The people say, well, when they were protecting the Jews and you were hiding a Jew in your house, and all of a sudden the Germans show up and they say, hey, do you have any Jews? And they say, well, you should ultimately, yes. But the idea is that you say no because you're protecting life, the sanctity of life. Now, we're going to look at an example in the Bible that closely ties to that, and we'll see what happens. And we'll look at the example of how God fits that into his plan and the expectations that he has for us, because deception and lying is not part of God's way, and it can't be part of what's in us. Deception is one of those things that slowly creeps in, kind of that snowball effect. Just like sin usually does, you know, we start in one spot, and I've seen it too many times that you lie about one thing, and then you have to lie about the lie, and then you have to lie again to cover up the other lie, and it's this snowball effect where you have to just keep covering your own butt, and you keep creating a story or a situation or a lie to mask the initial lie. And that's what sin does. It creeps in slowly and sometimes subtly, unnoticed. And it ends up snowballing. And it becomes this major thing. Culture, on the other hand, accepts that. You know, whether it's considered a white lie or just an exaggeration of the truth or strategic deception, the world that we live in, which is run by Satan, we know that he has a major influence, that is accepted. That is part of what they think is okay. You know, we've all been in situations where telling the whole truth would either be uncomfortable, it'd be awkward, sometimes even risky. Every husband knows exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? You're sitting minding your own business, not worrying about a thing in the world, and all of a sudden your wife shows up right in front of you with a new dress on. She goes, hey, does this make me look fat? Now that dress could look flawless, she could look stunning beyond means, but I can tell you 100%, without a doubt, in our brains, we're going, uh-oh, what do I say? You may not even have to get out of it, but it's just the simple fact of the question. We're trying to start figure out, how do I get out of this? Because we're going to say something stupid. Sometimes there's not a great way of getting out of things. So today, what I want to look at, I want to go through the Bible, go through some of these examples of whether it's a bold-faced lie or just kind of shading the truth that's unacceptable. It cannot be part of our lifestyle. It can't be a part of our character, our nature, who we are, because it doesn't align with God. It is not who he is. It's not part of his nature, and therefore it can't be part of our nature. So if you would, let's begin by going to the first example. It's over in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. This is Genesis 12 verse 10. Abraham, because of a famine, decides to travel to Egypt. He thinks it's going to be better for his family. But he realizes there's a situation that's arising as he's heading there, and he devises this plan. This is Genesis chapter 12. If you look at verse 11, and it says, and it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Right? He's buttering her up a little bit. He says, you look amazing. Indeed, I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. He says, tell them this story that you're just my sister. Now, one, first of all, this must have been really tough times. I don't know what society was like in general, but the fact that Abraham's going into this area going, you know what, they're going to just kill me and take you because they want you. Like, if that's the first thing that's going through his head, society in general must have been a mess. I'm very thankful for where we are in our time and what we live through. But we start to see a little bit about Abraham. Because even if she was just his sister, then that meant he didn't care what happened to her. Because if they were going to kill him to take her as a wife, what would stop them from taking her as a wife because he was just her sister? Then there was no restrictions. So Abraham was thinking solely about himself at this point and goes, hey, let's do this. So point number one today, Abraham and the half-truth. Because this wasn't just a complete lie, a complete fabrication. This was only a partial lie on his behalf. This is actually the first incident with Abraham identifying Sarah as his sister. And the second one is just a few chapters later, chapter 20, when he's dealing with Abimelech. He didn't learn his lesson after this first one and ends up doing the same thing. He says, hey, tell him you're my sister. And it's amazing in life how often things become revealed. Because God revealed both of these situations, and it caused a lot of turmoil for the people he was dealing with. And he jeopardized their lives, and this whole circumstance backfires in his face because God reveals this. God exposes this lie. Now, again, this wasn't a full lie. Sarah was his half-sister, and so he was only telling a partial truth. But it was the whole intent that he was trying to be deceptive. He was trying to deceive them and create a situation that really wasn't what was happening. And it's a terrible spot to put people in. And just like many human beings, he repeats this. He repeats this mistake, this lesson. Oftentimes it takes us multiple times of falling flat on our face into sin before we start to learn, before we start to grow. That's where Abraham and Sarah were at this point in their life. They were still maturing in their relationship with God. They were still learning the value of that relationship, that trust in God, that faith in God that he would work this out. And sometimes we think that our own prudence, you know, thinking for the future, for him it was, he thought he was sparing his own life, but sometimes we do that as well. Sometimes it's just not compatible with our faith. We're thinking physically short term, and God goes, now, I've got this all planned out for you already. He goes, I know how to make this work. Trust me. Trust me. And it's nice to see that even through this, it affirms that God's going to protect us. God's going to protect his people. He didn't allow them to get into a terrible situation, even though there was deception going on. No matter what is unforeseen, what twists and turns our life takes, God can manage it, and he can control it, and he can help us through it. And at some point, we all make wrong choices, and we all make wrong decisions, and he's the one that digs us out of it most of the time. And sometimes he lets us try to work through it because there's growth and there's a learning opportunity in that, but he lets us work through these things. So why do you think Abraham chose to deceive? Well, he tells us. It was self-preservation. He says, so that my life can be spared. And even though it was technically a truth or a half-truth, whatever we want to call it, the intent behind it was he was trying to be deceitful. And you can write down John 8:44, because in John 8:44, Satan is called the father of lies. Now, point blank, Satan is the father of lies, not something we want to be a part of. Not part of our growth or our maturing. And then also Ephesians 4:25, there's something that's good that we see. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth. Lying absolutely undermines every relationship, whether it's family, friends, in the church, with God. Lying completely undermines it. As I've gotten older, as I've had children, I understand more and more the impact that lying has. And I personally feel that lying is probably one of the most difficult things to get past. Because once you know somebody has lied to you, it's really hard to trust them. It's really, really hard to trust them about anything. Because if they're willing to lie about small things, in our mind we're going, well, what else will they lie about? They're definitely going to lie about the big things if they lie about the small things. And if we can't have that trust, that whole relationship is destroyed. And once that relationship is destroyed, it isn't rebuilt quickly. It takes a long time. It's a long process that we have to go through. So let's take a look at the second example. If you go over to Joshua chapter 2, turn to Joshua chapter 2, right in the very beginning here. So we have another example here. This is a relatively well-known story. It's when the Israelites send spies into Jericho and they find refuge in the house of Rahab. King's men start to come and look for these spies, trying to figure out. They know that they're there to cause trouble. And so in order to protect them, Rahab makes up this lie. It's not a half lie. It's not a partial lie. This is a bold lie. She makes up and embellishes this big old story. And then we're going to read through this. If you look at this, this is Joshua chapter 2. If you look at verse 2, it says, "And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men, hid them. So she said, Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I don't know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up on the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax, and when she had laid an order, which she had laid in order on the roof." So she just doesn't just lie about it. She makes up this big story, says, "Hey, you actually just missed them. They left a few minutes ago. You might even be able to catch them. They're probably heading that direction. Track them down. Go get them." When she knew that she hit them. And so point number two, Rahab and the bold lie. So we have Abraham and his half-truths, and we have Rahab and her bold lie. There's no questions about it. She makes this big embellished story, but Rahab intentionally misled the authorities to protect the spies. You can write down Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25. Both of these sections of scripture actually commend Rahab for her faith. And so a lot of people try to use this and say, oh, well, see, sometimes lying is okay. Sometimes lying brings about something good. And even the Bible commends her for her faith. So how can that be? Well, she did the wrong thing for the right reason. The wrong thing being lying, breaking a commandment of God to protect these two spies. Now what happens is we see Rahab's life unfold. She becomes part of the Israelites, part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. But there's a growth there. There's a maturing that she has to go through, a realization of what God actually expects of her, how to have a healthy relationship with God, what it means to be faithful. Now, she had some sort of faith at this point because along with the expectations that God places on us, when we think about it, she didn't have full trust and faith in God at that point. She was very early on. But she knew that, hey, I don't want to be a part of this city that's about to be destroyed. Whoever these people are, whoever the God is that they worship, this guy is in charge. This God is the God. And so she aligns herself with the spies. And at that point, she didn't know the workings or the understanding of what it meant to be an Israelite, but she trusted in God. Now, she took matters into her own hands to try to spare the lives of those two. But with time, she would become an integral part of the plan of God. Now, I always wonder, what awesome miracle she stifled by taking matters into her own hands. You know, we've seen biblically there's other examples where God blinded entire groups of people. God whisked people up into a whirlwind and teleported them somewhere else, moved them somewhere else. He could have flown these two spies back to safety. He could have done something brand new that we'd never seen. He could have turned them invisible. I don't know what he could have done, but I guarantee you that God would have protected those spies. If it was part of his plan that they were supposed to go back and explain exactly what was going on in Jericho, those men would have made it out alive. She didn't have to lie. She could have very easily opened her door, said, hey, come on in, look for yourself. And she didn't have to lie that there's some story they already left. She could have said, come inside, take a look around, do whatever you need. It's not lying. It's opening it up and saying, hey, all right, God, you got to take over now. You got to take control. Sometimes we insert ourselves because we think we need to make God's plan happen. And I don't have any idea how much damage we've done because we've stomped all over miracles that never happened because we tried to take over. We tried to take control. That's why how we have to look at this sometimes is think about, what am I stifling? And sometimes that means it's somebody else's faith. Sometimes it's God having his direct hand in a situation, an opportunity for him to do something big. Now, he could have done it either way. He could have made that happen. But that's one thing that I always think about and make sure that I'm not stepping over that line where I'm stopping something great that God is going to do. Point number three, deception is not of God. Now, we already talked about Satan being the father of lies, but deception is not of God. We have this kind gentleman here who's trying to get some gardening done for his neighbor. You know, life gets busy. It's hard to get everything done. He's got a nice plant. He's going to get some stuff done. Unfortunately, he forgot his shovel. Thankfully, he had this handy crowbar to dig the hole. It's an exaggeration. It's a little silly. But the intent behind it is we can make up stories to make anything look like what we want. We can tell stories that manipulate situations to make it look like anything that we want. Every situation could look very different than it really is based on what we say and what we do. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 17, if you turn over there with me. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 17. Proverbs being part of the wisdom literature in the Bible, it is a distinct genre focused on teaching individuals how to live virtuous lives, how to honor God, glorify God in what we do. And this is Proverbs chapter 12. If you look at verse 17, here it says, he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness, deceit. There's one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. You know, it ends very strong there with that word abomination. Abomination means something disgusting, detestable, something that God loathes. He wants no part of it. He doesn't want us to have any part of it. You can write down Colossians 3:9. Colossians 3:9 says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, I love that imagery. You know, it's one of the things we talk about oftentimes near Passover. That imagery of the old man. You know, we are all an old man. We all go through baptism and say, we don't want to be that old man anymore. We don't want to be that same person. And this imagery is found throughout the Bible, and it's tied closely with lying. You know, it's that nature, that human nature that we have, that we go, this can't be who I am. This can't be who I am. I don't want to be this person anymore. And so when we start to see what it is that God looks for, he shows us very clearly a distinction between truth and lies, truth and deceit, integrity. All of those things are tied with righteousness, tied in with God's character. Whether it's to protect ourselves or save face or avoid a conflict, at no point do we ever find that lying is acceptable. As God's people, as Christians, as mirroring ourselves after Christ, we are to be truthful, transparent, trustworthy. Those are the words that we associate with God. Those are the things that tie us with God. Sometimes difficult discussions do have to be taken. And sometimes it's hard to go through those. And it's really hard, but in our mind, we have to reject lying. We have to reject making up a story or changing some details. Because at the end of the day, it's only going to be a detriment. Because I tell you, more often than not, when we're honest and we're truthful and we have those hard discussions, it usually leads us to something good. It leads us to a much better spot, a much stronger relationship. Now, it may be rough going through it. It may be difficult for a short period after. But long term, there's value in it. And we all come to our senses and we go, you know what, actually, I needed to hear that. Thank you. I did need to hear that. I needed somebody to point that out to me. And it creates an even stronger bond. And it's the same thing that God does with us. He does to us sometimes. As we go through trials and difficulties, as we live life, these things that go through, that's him being truthful with us and going, hey, you need to grow. You need to develop this. And before we know it, we've got an even stronger bond with God than we ever did before, going through those difficulties. And Satan enjoys stirring up trouble. He gets a kick out of it. That's what he wants. He wants to distract us. He wants fighting. He wants manipulation. He likes to see the disruption. He sows discord in everything that he can. You know, when we lie, if you're anything like me, you carry it around. We don't just make up a lie and then we can go on and not bother us. Generally, we carry it. We harbor it because we know we did something. We know we lied. We end up becoming miserable. We feel overwhelmed, discouraged, disappointed. Can't figure out how to get ourselves out of it. That's exactly where Satan wants us to be. When we're disappointed in ourselves. When we get into that dark spot, depression, because we're going, ah, I did this so I wasn't supposed to again. That's exactly where Satan wants us to be, because it's hard for us to climb out of those holes. And God says, all you got to be is honest. That's what's amazing about repentance and that ability to come back into a healthy relationship with him. Repentance is just us owning it, going, yep, I did this again. It may be the 50th time. And we go, you know what? I still need your help in getting over this. I'm sorry that I did this. And God goes, all right, let's keep trying. And inevitably, we have to face another situation where we're dealing with that, because that's how we get through those things. It's not just the Old Testament. Yeah, we looked at two of those examples in the Old Testament. We see it all throughout the New Testament, where lying and deceit has a heavy hand. You can think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where they're starting it's early stages of the church. They say, hey, we sold all of our property. We gave you all the money. Nobody asked them to sell everything. Nobody asked them to donate all the money, but they end up lying about it. I don't know if it was so that they looked more righteous than they were, but they only gave part of the money. They held some of it back. They paid the consequences with their life. Luke 22, Peter denies being part of Christ, knowing Christ, being one of his disciples multiple times. He goes, I didn't know that guy. Nope, you got me mistaken for somebody else. We've got Acts chapter 8, where we have Simon the sorcerer, who was tricking people to begin with, and ultimately he finds out about the truth, and he looks like he's getting on board with the truth, but they quickly find out and realize that he wasn't on board with the truth, and he sees the power of the Holy Spirit that the disciples hold, and he goes, hey, can I buy that? I want this power. So he was deceitful all through there. And probably one of the most well-knowns is Judas Iscariot. Judas completely manipulated Christ. He turned his back on Christ and pretended to be loyal to Christ when he was planning his betrayal the whole time. So we see Old Testament and New Testament. This is part of human nature. And it's really easy to get into it. It's really easy to be consumed by it. So even though we're supposed to be truthful, honest, point number four is truth with gentleness. Because there's a kindness that we have that we can show towards one another. We don't have to hurt feelings to be truthful. Truth with gentleness. And if you turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Because let's be completely honest. Sometimes telling the truth can hurt. And because of that, we sometimes avoid it altogether, or sometimes we just try to soften it and only tell part of the truth. But we have to stand firm on God's trust and his faithfulness, and that if we are truly his children working together, then he'll actually work us through it. He'll help these situations to have a good outcome. We don't even have to lie about it. This is Ephesians chapter 4. If you look at verse 11, you may look at this and go, why are we reading this whole section? Because as we go through this, you're going to see he's giving all these explanations of the different jobs, the different roles, the different gifts that he gives to us, and the reason that he gives it to us. But there's something right in the middle of it. It says in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the ministry, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The nature of truth is designed to help us to grow together, to build up a unified body in the truth, standing on the Word of God, based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, up to today in doing a work, actually providing a work, doing all these different jobs and different responsibilities that he's given to us, so that we can grow in edifying of one another, using the gifts that he's given to us. It doesn't say lie in love. It says speak truth in love. Truth in love, not to hurt each other, but to make each other better, stronger, in difficult conversations and situations. Bind us closer and stronger than we've ever been. And that's the love that God's trying to help us learn. We can go back to that example of the husband who's put on the spot of, does this dress make me look fat? First of all, ladies, don't ever do that. Just don't. It's not nice. There's no great answer. You're going to make us sweat. But there's ways that we can not lie about it. And I don't have great examples of what to say, but when we can tell them about the great features that they do have. Yeah, I don't care what dress you wear. But maybe that one over there that you picked out the other day looks better. I don't know what you would come up with, which is why I say don't even ask us. Don't do that. But I know it's going to happen. But think about before we even ask questions of what that is going to put the other person into. Because there's two sides of that, isn't it? We think about what we're asking people, but we also have to think about how we're answering people. And so if we're all constantly thinking about each other at the same time of ourselves, then we're going to try to edify one another. We're going to try to help each other out, not cause people to stumble, not cause people to fail. If we put people on a spot and call them out with something, yeah, they're much more likely, because they're either embarrassed or afraid, of making up some lie, telling some story. And you can think about it. You probably have many examples. As life goes on, we get lots and lots of examples, either from ourselves or people around us that we've witnessed and seen, where these situations happen. Somebody lies about something and it causes a situation. Or just the opposite. We see a situation where somebody didn't lie. They held strong. They stood on the truth. And we can watch how those unfold. But we have multiple examples throughout our life. And it may be momentarily awkward, but we are expected to be truthful about big things and small things. I imagine somebody you've had a meal with or you've been close to, and they go, hey, you're wrapping everything up. They go, hey, do I look okay? And you're like, oh yeah, you're good. Go on. And they may be heading off to a business meeting when they've got a giant booger hanging out of their nose. Now all you had to do is say, yeah, you know what? You may want to get a tissue. But instead, now they're walking around in front of everybody with a booger hanging out their nose. Right? It can be big stuff and it can be small things that can be silly. But I guarantee you, we've all experienced it. It's probably happened to us, and it's probably been us that's watched it happen. In life, it's filled with comical situations, comical scenarios, things that we don't think are very big at the time. But the nature of God is big. And it's all those little times that we're building ourselves up to be just like our Father, just like our brother. It's in every situation of life that we become His children, that we're putting on that righteousness. And that's how we have to view every situation that we go through. Because point number 5 is becoming people of truth. We are to become the children of God, to be just like our Father. No longer a physical human being, but just like God. You can turn with me over to Psalm 15. If you turn back in your Bible a little bit. This is Psalm 15. It's a very short chapter. We're going to read the whole thing. My Bible is labeled this, the character of those who dwell with the Lord. Because that's something we're all striving for. And this psalm here, Psalm 15, identifies some of the important requirements for coming into God's presence. It kind of brings to remembrance the pilgrimage that many take during the annual festivals. How we today are working in becoming the temple of God. Spiritual temples, as individuals and a collective body. It is no longer this massive stone building that we come to. God puts His Holy Spirit inside of us, and we become that temple. We become His temple. And it's always good to remember, we don't follow these points. We don't try to be like God. We don't follow His commandments and statutes and judgments because we think we can make ourselves righteous enough. We'll spend an eternity trying to, and an eternity failing. We will never become good enough. It's only through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. But it's the ability for us to not give up and not just accept who we are, but that we continue to strive to be like Christ. As a body, we do it together. We say, oh, you know what? Let's work through this. I can do better than I'm doing. This is Psalm 15. If you look at verse 1, it says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Truth begins in our hearts. It's the core and the center of who we are. It's not just the words that come out. It's not just our actions, but it's literally who we are. Truthful people, as followers of Christ, we reflect that in everything that we do. You know, John 14:6, Jesus Christ stated, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, this is how you live a good life. This is how you become part of the family of God. It says it's through me. Mirror after me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Even when it's difficult, truth shapes our character, godly character. I know personally people who've had bosses that they worked for, companies that they worked for, who have been asked to manipulate numbers because their bonuses were based off of a certain select group of numbers, and they knew if they just shifted a couple things around, it wasn't technically lying or changing the numbers themselves. It was just the way they were categorized. Then it would impact their bonuses and they would receive a much larger bonus. And they had to go, no, I'm not going to do that. Because they were truthful about what that actually was. And through life, no matter where you are, no matter what stage, you're going to have to deal with situations where you're going to be asked to do things that you shouldn't do. You're going to be asked to say things that you shouldn't say, that you can't back up, that aren't honest, that aren't truthful. And there may be a personal cost to that. You may lose friends. You may lose jobs, but at least you won't lose your integrity. You can stand on the truth that God gives to us. Because God takes this very seriously. Now, we saw it earlier with him calling this an abomination, but that's not the extent of it. It even gets more serious. If you look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5 with me, we are given a very stern warning of the results of lying. If you turn all the way back to Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, yeah, there's multiple listings of things that can't be part of God's family, part of God. But this one becomes quite scary. You know, we're two chapters from the end. Chapter 21 is all about new beginnings with the destruction of everything evil, the things that can't be part of God, the new Jerusalem coming down. If you look at Revelation 21, if you look at verse 5, look at how he words all of this. It says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" Verse 8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." As I said, there's multiple lists of sins that can't be part of God, but I always find it amazing that we can look at something as a little white lie, but that white lie ends with an eternal death. The second death. There's no coming back from that. And this is taking place at such a glorious time. You know, as we're coming into the fall holy days, thinking about the Feast of Trumpets with the return of Christ and the millennial setting with the Feast of Tabernacles, these things are what we get excited for. But ultimately, those pale in comparison to what's taking place at this point. At this point, everything that has rejected God, that can't be part of his family, that's all this physical stuff, human beings, it is going to be destroyed. It's no longer able to have any type of hold, any type of power, any part. And everything's being created new. This is what we are really looking forward to. When all of humanity has finally had the opportunity to be part of God's family and become His children. And this is exciting. And during this exciting point, He makes sure to bring out this point of, hey, make sure you're not doing these things. Make sure this isn't who your character is. We have to guard ourselves against any type of lying, even if that means justified lying. Because we're able to make up a lot of reasons. We can rationalize just about anything away if we want to. And again, lying is one of those things that creeps in quietly, subtly. We don't always see it. I don't have this in my notes, but there's a story that I like to, has a big impact on me. It's over in 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. This is the story of a prophet of God, a man of God. You know, he's told, at this point, we've had a lot of kings in Israel and Judah not doing the right things, and he's dealing with Jeroboam, who is desecrating God, desecrating the altar. He's basically doing whatever he wants. And what we find here, if you look at verse 8 of 1 Kings 13, kind of picks up this story here. He ends up, God tells this prophet to go to Jeroboam and basically tell him all these things that he's doing wrong. So he does this, and it has an impact there. This is the point where God actually withers his hand because Jeroboam is they're trying to seize the prophet of God, and God shrivels up his arm. And he pleads with him and says, hey, ask God to put my arm back the way it was. Sorry for what I did. If you can make me normal, I'd really appreciate that. So he does all of this stuff. And then in verse 8, it says, but the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you. He says, you could give me half of what you have, and I have no desire. It's nothing compared to what God can give me. He says, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded to me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. So this is the first part. He's starting to head home. He was commanded by God, don't eat there, don't drink there, don't even come back the same way that you went. He goes, you need to take a different route home. And he goes, okay, I don't care what you offer me, I'm not going to do these things. Then we get into a sticky situation. If you look at verse 11, it says, now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his son came and told him all the works of the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king, and their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went, who came from Judah. Then he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For I've been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way you came. And he said, I too am a prophet as you. And an angel spoke to me by the words of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. And so he went back with him, ate bread in the house, drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, drank water in this place by which the Lord said, eat no bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Ends up, he gets on his donkey, he starts to head out, he gets mauled by a lion. This was a prophet of God who was lied to by an older prophet, a man of God. It was in direct contradiction to what God had commanded him, yet he thought, because the man said, hey, an angel told me to tell you this, it's okay to do these things. In your life, you're going to have people who come along and it's going to contradict the words of God. It will contradict the Bible. And it doesn't matter how they spin it or twist it or flip it upside down, how pretty it looks, how many bows they put on top of it. It is our due diligence of rooting through God's words and His Bible to say, this is what Scripture says. And we have to stick with that and hold on to that with every ounce of energy that we possibly have. Because it doesn't matter what human beings say, what lies, because it was a clear lie. The old prophet knew it. But the younger prophet, this man of God, he took him at his word. When he'd been given a direct statement by God, a commandment by God. And because of that, you know, he just did this great miracle just hours before with Jeroboam. And God goes, you can't live. Thankfully, we usually get the mercy side of God now in the situations that we deal with. And he allows us to work through these. But we see the impact that lying can have. We see how it's very easily to be manipulated by those lies. And so we always have to remember, in every situation that we're in, we have to be truthful. We have to remember that our words hold power. That's why we stand on the truth. You know, God expects righteousness from us, not worldly pragmatism. Right? We don't think on a world sense of what makes sense to this world. We look at Scripture, we look at the Bible, we look at God's Word, how He carries Himself. Whether we're tempted to lie, to protect ourselves, to get out of a difficult situation, convenience, God calls us to walk in truth and honesty and integrity in every aspect of our life and stick to that with everything you have, because everything else is in God, in Satan's nature. He is the father of lies, and he will do anything he can to manipulate us. But everything that we do relies on God. Our trust is in God. Our righteousness bears on God. As truthful people, we'll be successful in the end and become part of that family if we stick to the truth.